Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the first regathering, Zionism and Modern Israel. We're in session 29, dealing with Israel future. So let's review where we were last session. Last session, we combined chapters 2 and 7 of Daniel to get an overview of the times of the Gentiles. The first Gentile empire to dominate Israel in the times of the Gentiles would be the Babylon autocracy, followed by the Medo-Persian oligarchy, Hellenistic democracy, and then Roman imperialism and hegemony. And Roman imperialism and hegemony, this is the very last empire. That means we are under this empire at this time, and this empire needs to go worldwide, we learned. So Roman imperialism and hegemony started with the United States. This was the Roman Empire proper, and it began the policy of imperialism. If the imperialism stage one consisted of territorial acquisition, expanding your influence through actual territorial gains, the United Empire. That soon split into a two-division stage because the empire was too wieldy to control, and so it was split in half, and the Western Empire was controlled, capital was at Rome, and the Eastern Roman Empire governed with its capital at Byzantium. That's still territorial acquisition was the stage of imperialism at this time. The two-division stage created the East-West balance of power that we're experiencing today, and Rome continued worldwide expansion. Remember, Rome has to go worldwide. It couldn't continue to grow through territorial expansion, so Rome continued to grow through economic and political hegemony. That's imperialism stage two. Through influence, economic and political influence, which is still influencing the world today. Which the Roman Empire, Roman imperialism, has not quite conquered the whole world. It will only do that under the Antichrist, and when it does, it will be brutal and tread the world down. The worldwide expansion and the East-West balance of power will come to a close, probably with what we're going to look at this session, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invasion of Gog and Magog, and then the one-world government stage will come into play, and that will break down into a 10-division stage. And I keep suggesting that a proposed way to look at the worldwide 10-unit government is probably continental unions that have been proposed among world leaders today. Well, the 10-division stage will eventually give way to the Antichrist stage in the middle of the tribulation. Right now, of course, Israel is experiencing the East-West balance of power, and Rome is continuing to go worldwide. The next stage, the one world government stage. All right, then we moved into Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we saw that in Ezekiel 38, we were looking at the future, Ezekiel's future, and the first coming was included in this section. In this section, we saw a number of associations with Russia, Magog being southern Russia, the area of southern Russia, Rosh being northern Russia, the Meshech, referring to Moscow, Russia, the city in Russia, and Tobol, referring to Tobolsk in Russia. So two areas of Russia and two major cities in Russia were associated in the scripture. We also saw an association with rabbinic tradition and Russia. The Gaonim associated the Russian Navy with all that was happening in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And finally, there was another association we ran across of Magog with Germany. So we'll have to see exactly how this all works out in God's good time. But we know that the coalition invasion will come against the mountains of Israel, which is in the West Bank today. That's the central spine. The Judean hills are in the West Bank of Israel, what's called the West Bank today. The invasion will settle over the land like a huge storm cloud, totally blanketing the land. We saw the fact that the desolation and desertion of the land was witnessed by Mark Twain, and he wrote about it in Innocents Abroad. So for the last 2,000 years, the land has been desolate and deserted. Here's a picture, a colorized black and white of Mount Tabor, taken at about the same time that Mark Twain was there, and you can see the land is indeed desolate and deserted. Here is the area of Mount Carmel about that same time, desolate and deserted. And here is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is not deserted, but it's sure living amidst a desolation. And, of course, the waste places have now been rebuilt. There's the Judean hills with all their trees that have been replanted. Well, that brings us now to the new material, and we pick it up with the purpose for Gog's invasion in verses 10 through 12. The planning that Gog puts in is highlighted in verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. So this invasion is premeditated and carefully planned, a carefully planned evil plan by Gog, whoever he is or whoever he will be. Here we see a good example of interaction between God's sovereignty and man's free will. On the divine side, it's God's sovereignty. He says, in the latter days. He has foreknowledge. He's unlimited by time. He says, I will turn you about. I will put hooks in your jaws. That's his omnipotence. He's in control. That's the divine side of this invasion. The human side of this invasion is that Gog makes responsible decisions. This is a premeditated and carefully planned invasion. Now, a lot of people have problems with God's sovereignty and man's free will, and they seem to be contradictory to each other. How can a sovereign God in any way interact with man's free will? How can man's free will have anything to do with a sovereign God? Well, I know this is, I'm going to show you an example that settles the issue for me. If it doesn't settle the issue for you, that's okay. But here's the way I look at it. Now, the example I'm using is a train. And a train has a very specific design. It's designed to run down two tracks. And those tracks have to be held together with the ties. If one of the tracks is missing, the train is not going to run. It's designed to run on those two tracks, and they are parallel forever. They do not come together. They are two separate tracks forever. And the train works fine. So my illustration here is that God's plan works on two different tracks. He designed it this way. God's train is designed to run on these tracks. The first track is the sovereignty of God. He always knows exactly what's happening. He's never caught by surprise. He's in control. But at the same time, the other track is the free will of man. Now, how do these supposedly contradictory tracks work together? Well, they're held together by a sovereign God who's all-powerful, Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the ties that hold this all together. He's omnipotent, so we shouldn't worry about it. God's train has been running down these two tracks for millennia. It's his design. It's working well. His train is not being stopped by anything. The train of his will, the train of his sovereign kingdom, his sovereign plan is on track. So that's the way I look at it, two trains. Now, the rabbis also had a similar way of looking at it. In Mishnah 3:16, they say, everything is foreseen. That's a nod to sovereignty, but the right of choice is granted, and that's a nod to free will. You know, both work together to accomplish God's will. Now, modern Western minds tend to hold ideas in opposition. And so many Westerners have a lot of trouble with these two issues because they see them as contradictory. But the ancient Eastern mind tended to harmonize ideas. And that's what you have to do when you study the Bible. You have to harmonize the ideas that are there. And so God's train is running well. All right, let's move on to the plan itself in verse 11. Here's the plan devised by Gog. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. I will go up to the land of unwalled villages to attack Israel that is experiencing security and confidence. Israel is secure and living in confidence. Now, the purpose of this plan is to capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. So there's four reasons why he does this. Number one is to take spoil. This refers to the spoils of war, economic gain. He wants to take prey. This refers to plunder. Plunder through military victory. He'll gain national prestige. He wants to turn his hand against the waste places that are inhabited. That's a reference to the land of Israel. He wants to destroy the nation of Israel. He wants to come against the land promise that is promised to the Jewish people, the waste places. And he wants to turn his hand against the people. He wants to destroy the Israelis themselves. He's interested in genocide. So he's against the nation promise as well. And the people are described as having gotten cattle and livestock, goods, which is material wealth, so it's a prosperous people. And they're dwelling in the middle of the world. That's the best translation. In the middle of the world, the center of the world. Literally, the text says the navel of the world. The point here is that Israel will be a very influential nation at the time of Gog's attack. Perhaps even the most influential nation on the face of the earth. So the key purpose is spoil, material gain, and riches. Now, the text is silent regarding the content of the spoil. Cattle and goods, silver and gold, they're just general terms for the spoils of war. So you'll see lots of speculation around this point. But all of this is in Gog's self-interest. See, he views the nation Israel as a ripe berry, a ripe raspberry, ready for the plucking. Now we come to verse 13 and we come to a protest. Now it is revealed that a group of nations protest this invasion. Verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to capture great spoil? Well, the protesters here are named. We begin with Sheba. Sheba down on the lower right side of the screen there. Sheba is modern-day Yemen. Just north of Sheba is Dedan. Dedan is a tribe in Saudi Arabia. Then he mentions the merchants of Tarshish. Now, there's three possible locations of these Phoenician trading colonies. First of all, we have the west coast of Africa. It's not likely that's the one he's referring to. There was another Tarshish in England. That is a possibility as well. But the probability is the Tarshish in Spain. That's the most likely probability, Spain. Now, he goes on to say, the young lions thereof. This is a Hebrew idiom for the nations that arose out of Tarshish. Now, we know that Africa spawned no nation. So I think we can rule out the African Tarshish without much trouble. Now, England did spawn the United States, Canada, Australia, Britain, the British Commonwealth of Nations, so that is a possibility. But Spain, we know, spawned Central and South America, with the exception of Brazil. So, based on previous references to Tarshish, the most likely candidate is the Tarshish of Spain, and then the nations of Central and South America protesting this invasion. And again, we'll leave in there the possibility that the United States and the British Commonwealth might protest as well. Well, what's the protest? They shall say unto you. Now, they've got Gog all figured out here. Are you come to take spoil? Again, spoils of war, economic gain. Have you assembled your company to take the prey? Again, to plunder through military victory and gain prestige, to carry away financial riches, silver and gold, and to take away material riches, cattle and goods, to take great spoil. They know that the real aim is to gather national wealth and prominence. Now, Sheba, here's Sheba and Dedan, representing Semitic nations, the Arabs, will not favor the Russian invasion. Nor will apparently South American nations and possibly the U.S. and the U.K. So those are represented by the Tarshish in England, which is a possibility, and the Tarshish in Spain. And the protesters recognize that Russia invades for her own self-interest, no matter what the stated reason is. The real reason is self-interest. But these nations, do not go beyond the protest stage. They are either unable or unwilling to do anything than voice approval. They are unwilling or unable to come to Israel's aid. So now the challenge comes in the invasion comes in verses 14 through 16. It begins with God's challenge in verse 14. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? So this command is given to Ezekiel to prophesy against Gog. This introduces a new section. So Gog has studied the Israeli situation very, very carefully. Israel is complacent and off guard. He feels Israel is ripe for the invasion. You know, this has happened before. This happened in 1973 with the Yom Kippur War. Let me share some quotes from A History of Israel by Howard M. Sachar, talking about the prelude to the 1973 Yom Kippur War. He writes in A History of Israel, there is peace on the banks of the canal and the Sinai Desert, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, Judea, Samaria, and on the Golan. The lines are safe. The bridges are open. Jerusalem is united. New settlements have been established, and our political position is stable. This is the result of a balanced, bold, and far-sighted policy. You know that only the labor alignment could have accomplished this. In anticipation of elections to the 8th Knesset, these bold-faced and self-congratulatory labor placards greeted citizens from kiosks and wallboards in every town and city of Israel. They expressed a quite genuine public mood of national security. Israel was complacent and feeling confident in 73. It's happened before. Well, the departure of the armies from the north comes in verse 15. You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. So you'll come from your place in the uttermost parts of the north. Now, this is not limited to Togarma as implied in verse 6. And the uttermost parts of the north are Russia. So who comes down? You, Gog and Magog. And then many peoples with you. That's the allies. That's the coalition described in Ezekiel, described in terms that Ezekiel's and his contemporaries can understand. And then a mighty army. And so this army is going to come down from Russia into Israel. The arrival in Israel is mentioned in verse 16. And you shall come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So notice, he's going to come against my people Israel. Israel is God's people even in unbelief. And then as a cloud covering the land, the massiveness of the invasion is again pictured. The same picture is repeated. And the timing? In the latter days. So this is eschatological times. I will bring you into my land. 2 points. First of all, it's my land. It's God's land, ultimately. And so that's the and the divine side, God is bringing this invasion about. He's emphasizing the divine side of the invasion. My side, my land, God's land, God is bringing this about. And then his purpose. Now we learn God's reason for doing this, that the nations may know me, that the nations may realize who is God indeed. And the means, when I am sanctified before you, O Gog, before their eyes, God will be set apart by what he will do to Gog and the massive military coalition. So there will be initial success and the invaders will enter the land. But while Gog has his purpose to take spoil, God has his purpose to be sanctified among the Gentiles. So again, another example of God's sovereignty and free will, man's free will working together. Gog and God are both working together to bring this about. Remember, the train runs on two tracks and both work together. That's the way God has set it up. The destruction of the invaders comes in verses 17 through 23. We begin in verse 17 with a declaration and an accusation. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? All right, are you he whom I spoke about many times through the prophets? Now, God is not asking for information here. This statement is rhetorical. Now, God here refers to previous prophecies. Now, nothing in the writing prophets spoke of an invasion from Magog except Ezekiel. And yet God speaks here in the plural. What's he talking about? What's going on? Well, perhaps he prophesied through vocal prophets who did not record their prophecies. That's a possibility. Elijah, Elisha, Enoch, they were all vocal prophets who didn't record their prophecies. So that's a possibility there. That's about all we could think about there, about the only way to answer that question. All right, the basis of the judgment is in verses 18 and 19. It will come about that on that day, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath. So the invasion comes against God's land. So it's anti-Israel coming against the land promise. And it comes against God's people. It's anti-Semitic, because it comes against the nation promise, and therefore God, the wrath of God is aroused when his covenant with Abraham is attacked. Now, the invasion against God's people and God's land will cause God to move for two reasons. One, God's jealousy. Now, this is the good sense of jealousy. The good sense of jealousy is the right of protection and the exercise of ownership. Gog is trying to violate the wife of the Lord. And Israel is the wife of the Lord. An example of that is Ezekiel 16:8, where Israel is portrayed as a young woman and God as a young man. The portrayal goes like this. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love, mature. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, a marriage covenant. So that you became mine, declares the Lord. Israel became the wife of the Lord. And so God is jealous. He wants to protect his wife. And God's wrath is God's fierce anger. He will destroy the invader. And this is the cursing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the results are in verse 19b. What did I missed the verse here. Yes, I'm sorry. The means of destruction is found in verse 19b through 22. And the first aspect of the destruction is an earthquake. So great shaking is in the land in verse 19. I declare that on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the results then in verse 20, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men that who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. So the effect, the results, first of all upon life, the fishes, the birds, the beasts, the creeping things, all creatures living in the land of Israel are terrified. Now that rendering in the last phrase, the earth, the face of the earth, is a little too strong. The word there is not aretz, which would be validly translated earth or world, but adama, better rendered land. So not planet earth, but the land of Israel. This is a local earthquake. And that's quite verse 20. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. So this earthquake is going to have quite an amazing effect. See, Israel sits along the Afro-Arabian fault line, and this is the northern end of that fault line. And here's a close-up of the Jordan Valley, which is the northern end of the Afro-Arabian fault line. And you can see that tremendous seismic activity has happened in that area. If you visit Maktesh Katan, a small crater, you'll see that the land has been twisted and convulsed in the past. See how this land, these layers which were laying flat, are now twisted upward, pointing upward. So there's been a lot of seismic activity there in the past. And so we've seen that the mountains will be thrown down. That's a seismic movement. The steep places will fall. That's landslides. And every wall shall fall to the ground. The word there means not walls of buildings, but city walls. So the ancient wall around the old city will be one of the walls that collapse. Here is the eastern wall, the current eastern wall of the old city. That wall will probably collapse. Here is the southern wall of the city of Jerusalem, the old city. And that wall, this is a southern temple mount wall, and it's already very weak. It's been repaired recently, so it will probably come down as well. And the ancient city walls that are around some of the older cities apparently will collapse as well. Quite an earthquake. Then the results, so that's the results against the land. Now the results against Gog's army in verse 21. And I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So there'll be civil war among the coalition partners. Now the comment sword there is a symbolic of killing by war, violently. And then my mountains is the place of Gog's destruction. My mountains being the Judean hills, the central spine of Israel. And every man's sword will be against his brother. So this is an example of the civil war breaking out among the coalition partners is 2 Chronicles 20:23. This has happened before to enemies that come against Israel. Excuse me, let me back up there. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So there's an example of civil war. Now, we also feared this kind of thing happening in 1991 with Operation Desert Storm, when a coalition of 34 nations came against Saddam Hussein. Fortunately, it did not happen, but that was one of the fears. It will happen to Gog and his army. So that's one of the means of destruction for his army. Another means is in verse 22. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain, with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So the other means of destruction, pestilence, that's plagues, that's disease, and blood, that's a generic term for violence, blood, and flood. He will rain an overflowing shower, a torrential rain upon his army, upon him and his hordes and the many people with him. Now, the accompaniments of the raining will be hailstones. Those are associated with raging weather often. But then, very unusually, we have fire and brimstone. That's perhaps volcanic activity. It could be purely supernatural rain of fire and brimstone. But that is consistent with seismic activity, with earthquakes. So this may be a result of the earthquake that hits the land, fire and brimstone as well. Now the divine purpose is in verse 23, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. So God will bring proper glory to himself. He will magnify himself. He will sanctify himself. He will set himself apart as unique and as revered. And I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Of course, that's the Gentiles. They will finally understand who chose Israel and who protects Israel. And we already know that from Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil, and will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going in and your coming out from this time forth and forever. This is he who cares and protects Israel. And the result, they shall know that I am the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. So God totally destroys the invaders by both naturally and possibly supernatural means. Israel does not destroy the invaders. Mankind does not do it. And this way, God will get the glory. So, for example, God will not use the USA to destroy these forces. If he did, who would get the glory? The USA would. This will also short-circuit a kind of a typical Israeli attitude today. The attitude would be something like this: there is no God. Most Israelis are atheistic or agnostic. There is no God. We did it. We have the power. Israel, complacent and secure, influential, confident, prosperous. That will be Israel's state when this invasion occurs. All right, now let's move into Ezekiel 39, and we look at the overthrow of Gog in verses 1 through 16. So we begin in verses 1 through 8 with a summary of the invasion and the destruction of the invaders. Now the addressee is in verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. All right, so the command goes to Ezekiel to prophesy against Gog. And remember, this chapter is an example of the law of recurrence. In Ezekiel 38, 1 through 23, we got a complete outline of the invasion and the subsequent destruction of the invading army. Now, in Ezekiel 39, 1 through 16, the same material is covered, but we get more details. This is similar to Genesis chapter 1 with Genesis chapter 2. So he says, behold, I am against you, O Gog. He repeats the object of the prophecy, and he describes them again. He's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, territory and cities in Russia. The invasion itself is in verse 2. And I will turn you about and drive you on and take you up from the remotest parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So he's going to turn them back from a planned attack elsewhere, and he will lead them on. This is parallel to I will put hooks in your jaws in chapter 38, verse 4. Now, the word means basically that God will convince Gog that he should attack Israel rather than his intended victim. In other words, God will make this invasion very, very inviting to Gog, very, very tempting. Now, this verse does not say, I will leave but a sixth part in you. Now that's kind of a bad rendering by the old King James Version. And I will turn thee back and cleave but the sixth part of thee. So this poor rendering was corrected by the new King James Version. I will turn you on, I will turn you around and lead you on. That is the best rendering. So I will cause you to come up from the uttermost parts of the north. That's the source of the invasion. The location is Russia. Here's Israel to the south, and the uttermost parts of the north, all the way up, as far as the land can go, is Russia. And I will bring you against the mountains of Israel. Russia will come down against the mountains of Israel. And so the invaders will enter the central mountain range of Israel. Again, this is the West Bank, the Central Mountain Range, and located in that area is Jerusalem, the capital city. So this will be the place of their destruction. And we come to verse 3. Now remember, just a note before we go into verse 3, the mountains have been part of Israel only since the Six-Day War of 1967. So if a Palestinian state is created, Israel will probably reconquer or annex the West Bank. All right, on that note, The destruction of the invading army is discussed in verses 3 through 5. We begin with the failure of the weapons in verse 3. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. Now, the bow and arrow are ancient terms for small arms. And small arms are going to be totally ineffective against disease and torrential rain, hail, fire, and brimstone. Those are God's weapons. How can you shoot an arrow against a disease? What good is an arrow against torrential rain? Gog's weapons will be useless. And then the armies will fall in verse 4. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. So the place, you will fall on the mountains of Israel. The people who fall, you, Gog, all your hordes, that's the soldiers, that's the Russian army, the peoples with you, that's the allies, the coalition forces, and then the spoilers become the spoil. The corpses become food for the wildlife. And then the declaration of certainty comes in verse 5. In verse 5, here we go. So here is the mountains of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And this will be the place of the destruction of Gog's enemies. And so Gog is wiped out. And the declaration that this is certain is in verse 5. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. So the open field is the mountains of Israel, and then the guarantee is the declaration of God. Now, not only is Gog destroyed, but in verse 6, the land of Magog is involved in this destruction as well. This is new information. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. So while the armies are being destroyed in Israel, the country of origin itself is being destroyed. And this will be supernatural. This will not be done by atomic bombs. And so the nation of Israel will suffer some kind of destruction as well. And not only will the destruction come upon Russia, Russia will suffer this destruction. It'll come upon those dwelling securely in the isles. Now, the expression is a reference to the distant nations, the coalition partners, and the result, they will know that I am the Lord, and the invaders will recognize who God is indeed. So God did this, not a human army. This invasion and destruction will be unique in order to accomplish this goal. And God's name will be sanctified in verse 7. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So God's name is sanctified among two groups of people. First among the Jews, I will make my name known in the midst of my people Israel. This is stronger than the comment, they shall know I'm the Lord. Because this is more than knowing about God. This is more than head knowledge. This is salvation knowledge, a personal knowledge of God. And so the destruction of the invaders will cause a revival in Israel, and many will come to faith in Yeshua. And the foundation for that is being laid today by ministry in Israel. And so Israel will become God's people spiritually as well as positionally. And of course, this is a reference to those who are trusting in Yeshua. And he says, neither will I suffer my holy name to be profaned anymore. This is a common problem of the past. We've seen this in Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 36. So God's name will be sanctified first among the Jewish people and then second among the Gentiles. So this is not limited to Israel. The nations will know that I am the Lord. They will learn who is God indeed. He's the Holy One of Israel. They will learn that the Lord is Israel's God. And the declaration of certainty comes in verse 8. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. So the prophecy will come. You can't, you don't doubt that. You can bet on that. It shall be done. It's going to be fulfilled sooner or later because God has spoken it. And our God is a promise-keeping, dependable God. Well, now as we get to verses 9 and 10, we encounter some more new information. We encounter the 7 years of burning. So that's referred to in verse 9. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. So those who do the burning are those that dwell in the cities of Israel. So it appears that many cities in Israel will survive this attack and earthquake. And then 6 categories of military weapons are listed: shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, hand staves, spears. Are these to be taken literally or symbolically? Well, it could go either way. First of all, Ezekiel did not have Hebrew words at his disposal for modern weapons. So this could be a description of weapons in terms that Ezekiel and his contemporaries and contemporaries for many, many years into the future would understand. But when it gets down to it, this terminology is ancient weapons. So while this might be symbolic of modern weapons, it also is possible that it's literal of ancient weapons. So we'll have to see how God works this out. And the duration, they shall make fires of them 7 years. Notice that, the 7-year duration. That'll become important in a few minutes. Then the provision of fuel is brought out in verse 10. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons. So the massive amounts of weapons will provide fuel for 7 years. And this is an example of curse for curse in kind. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. And the Hebrew word plays here come across very well in the English. They shall plunder those that plundered them. They shall spoil the spoilers. That's very similar to what the play on words that the Hebrew is sharing. And so the invaders become spoil and prey themselves. And then we learn about 7 months of burial, and this is more new information. The place of the burial is in verse 11. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. So the time that's the time of Gog's destruction. At that time, they will receive this burial place in Israel. So the country they sought to destroy, the country they sought to take over, becomes their graveyard. And the location, it's the valley of them that pass through the east of the sea. Now, east of the Dead Sea is a little bit unsure of what that means. Kyle and Dalich state in front of the sea or above the sea. They state that that would be a better rendering. So it appears that this is talking about the Jordan Valley just north of the Dead Sea, this area here perhaps. And the result, it shall stop them that pass through. That's because anyone who wants to leave Jerusalem to cross over to the other side of the Jordan is going to encounter an unclean graveyard. And so they're not going to pass through there. They can't go around the south because the Dead Sea is there. They'll have to go way up around the north if they want to pass over. And there they'll bury Gog and his multitude, and they shall call the valley, the name of the valley of Hamon Gog. In English, the valley of the multitudes of Gog. Now as we come to verse 12, we come to the duration of the burial. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So notice the duration, 7 months. This will become important in a little bit. And the purpose, to cleanse the land. Burial ceremony cleanses the land. We'll see that in just a few moments as well. The buriers are brought out in verse 13. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. So the Jewish people, the Israelis, will do the burying, and the result is going to be a new Jewish holiday. This is similar to Purim when Haman was defeated. It's similar to Hanukkah when Antiochus Epiphany was defeated. Here is victory over Gog, a new Jewish holiday. We need one more. We always need more. Then the search for bodies is discussed in verses 14 and 15. The search itself in verse 14. They shall set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. So men will be hired for the specific purpose of passing through the land in order to find hidden bodies. Now, following the scouts who are responsible for searching and locating the bodies will be a burial detail that will actually bury the bodies that have been found. And the purpose is to cleanse the land. And again, notice the duration. 7 months. 7 months. There'll be a quick initial burial of the majority of Gog's army, but it will take 7 months of careful searching to find the hidden bodies and the body parts that still remain. And the procedure is brought out in verse 15. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then they will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So the first step, the scouts will search out the land. The second step, a visible marker will be set up by the remains. And then the third step, the remains will be gathered and transported to the graveyard. And then in verse 16, a new city will be built. And even the name of the city will be Hamunah. So they will cleanse the land. So Hamunah will be the name of the city. It is multitude. The name of the city is multitude. So apparently a new Jewish city will be built, perhaps overlooking the valley of burial. It would not be built in the middle of a burial ground, perhaps overlooking the valley. That would put it up here on the Judean hills in what we call today occupied territory today. But Israel will be in control of that territory at that time. So the new city will probably overlook this graveyard. And the result will be the cleansing of the land. Now we come to the time of the invasion. And this is a controversial question that remains to be answered. So let's first review the textual clues. First of all, it's when Israel is a state. So it has to be sometime after 1948. Secondly, it's described as when the Jews are regathered out of many nations. And we've been regathered now out of 80 or 90 nations. It's described as when the waste places are inhabited again. And such a beautiful example of this is Tel Aviv, which started as a waste place, sand dunes, and then grew slowly year after year into a major city. And this is the way Tel Aviv pretty much looks today, a major city with skyscrapers all over the place. And it's no longer deserted anymore. The problem now is congestion. you get rush hour in Tel Aviv these days as well. Okay, so the waste places are definitely inhabited again. Israel is also described as dwelling in unwalled villages, as the present-day kibbutzim and cities are doing. Defensive walls are obsolete today. And remember, the security barrier is no problem because it's mostly just a barbed wire fence. The wall is only 7% of the security barrier, so that's really not something to be concerned about. And then finally, Israel is dwelling securely, not in peace, but in confidence. And we know the Israelis are confident. So all these descriptions of Israel in the text are true of present-day Israel. Now, using these clues, when will this invasion occur? Now, there's five views. Here's a little chart I'll use to explain the views. The viewpoint will be in this column. The next two columns portray the seven-year tribulation, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, split in half. Then this column portrays the 75-day interlude between the tribulation and the Messianic kingdom. And then the last column is the eternal state. All right, so what are the views? We begin with the mid-tribulation view. The invasion takes place at the 3.5-year point of the tribulation. Those who follow this view support it by saying that Israel's dwelling is securely at that time in peace, resulting in Israel's covenant with the Antichrist. And they say that this invasion is the same as the King of the North in Daniel 11:40. Well, we would refute that position on a number of points. First of all, to dwell securely does not require dwelling in peace. You don't have to worry about that. And we have to ask the question, why would God intervene and save Israel there in the middle of the tribulation and then immediately allow the events of the second half of the tribulation to occur? Second half of the tribulation is massive persecution of the Jews. So why would he save them and then immediately turn around and persecute them? Because the tribulation Holocaust begins at that time as well. Now, while it's true that Daniel 11:40 is a mid-tribulational event, it's not the same in vision. The king of the north in Daniel is always Syria. Here it's Gog and Magog, not Syria. Now, the 7 months of burning, that would extend into the second half of the tribulation when Jews are fleeing with no time to bury their own dead or build a new city or to search out the land. So that doesn't fit too well. And the 7 years of burial, that would include burial into the second half of the tribulation and and when the Jews are in flight, and so there's no time to bury, but it would continue for 3.5 years into the kingdom. And so this is inconsistent with Messiah's cleansing and renovation of the land. All right, the next view is the end of the tribulation view. Those who follow this view say the invasion is the same as the campaign of Armageddon. But there's some points that don't fit very well. First of all, the allies. In Ezekiel, only some nations come against Israel, and they are in turn opposed by others. At Armageddon, all the nations of the world, without exception, will oppose Israel. As far as the purpose, in Ezekiel, it's to take spoil. At Armageddon, it's to destroy the Jews. The opposition. In Ezekiel, others protest the invasion, but in Armageddon, there is no protest. All the nations are involved. The destruction method. In Ezekiel, the invaders are destroyed by convulsions of nature and fire and brimstone out of heaven, but Armageddon, the invaders are destroyed by the second coming. Yeshua personally destroys the invaders. And the place of the destruction, in Ezekiel, it's the mountains of Israel. In Armageddon, the place of the destruction is between Bozra and the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the wine press. As far as the timing goes, it's in Ezekiel, it's when Israel's dwelling securely in the land, but in Armageddon, it's while Israel is in flight and hiding outside the land. And again, we come to the 7 months and the 7 years. The 7 months of burial would continue into the kingdom. The 7 months of burning, 7 years of burning, would also continue into the kingdom. And these are both inconsistent with the nature of the kingdom. So this view is not the strongest view. Then we come to the interlude view, during the interlude, between the tribulation and the start of the kingdom. Those who support this view understand that there will be a period of time after the second coming and after Israel is restored, but before the actual kingdom is set up. And there is an interlude, but the interlude is only 75 days long, according to Daniel 12:12, and the 7 months of burial equals 210 days, not 75 days. So that means the burial would continue at least 135 days into the kingdom, and the 7 years of burning would enter the kingdom as well. And again, this is inconsistent with the nature of the kingdom, according to Isaiah 65:17-25. So that view doesn't fit too well. Then there's the end of the millennium view, and those who advocate this view say this invasion is the same as the Gog and Magog invasion of Revelation 20. But that doesn't fit either. For example, the origin of the invasion. In Ezekiel, it's from the north. In Revelation, it comes from the four corners of the earth. And then the 7 months of burial. It means burying for 7 months into the eternal order, into eternity. But the earth is done away with after this invasion, leaving no time or place for the invasion. And why bother burying the unsaved when they're resurrected after the invasion to stand before the great white throne judgment? And then the 7 years of burning, again, burning into the eternal order. And both of these are very inconsistent with the eternal state. The old earth has been destroyed. It's gone. So each of these views have a major problem. They don't deal adequately with the 7 months of burial and the 7 years of burning. The only view that does that is the premillennial view, which means that the invasion will occur 3.5 years or more before the tribulation. Okay, remember, this is Ezekiel 38:39, Israel is established in the land before the tribulation and is dwelling securely. We've come out of, you know, many different lands. And here's my notes. I got a little bit behind. The peoples have come out of many different lands. The continual waste places are now inhabited, like Tel Aviv, on the sand dunes by the Mediterranean, and Israel is dwelling securely. Israel is confident in her military might. Israel is dwelling in unwalled villages, and the security fence is really not a problem. We also know that Russia today is a superpower before the tribulation, and Russia's rise to superpower status coincided with the establishment of Israel, by the way. And Russia today has the wherewithal to launch an invasion of this nature, especially if allied with Iraq and with Syria. So everything fits there. But finally, the view provides the best answer for the 7 months and seven years. See, there's our security fence. Okay. The view provides the best answer for the 7 months and 7 years. So the invasion occurs pre-tribulation, at least 3.5 years or more before the tribulation. So there's no problem with the 7 months of burial. That takes place well before the tribulation. But there's also no problem with the 7 years of burning, because the burning could go as long as to the 3.5 year point in the tribulation. So 3.5 years before the tribulation to 3.5 years into the tribulation is your 7 years with no problem. All right, let's review the times of the Gentiles again. Remember, the times of the Gentiles started with the Babylonian autocracy, Medo-Persian oligarchy, Hellenistic democracy, Roman imperialism and hegemony. The Roman imperialistic government started with the United States, the Roman Empire itself, which began imperialism through territorial acquisition. And then it split into the two-division stage when the empire became too unwieldy. This led to the East-West balance of power, and Rome continued to expand. Again, remember, it expanded through, it went into the two-division stage. The Western Roman Empire governed by Rome, the Eastern Roman Empire governed by Byzantium. And then it continued to expand through political and economic hegemony. Expansion through territorial acquisition was out of the question. The empire is just too big. And that East-West balance of power will probably be destroyed by the victory of Israel during the invasion of Gog and Magog that we've just looked at. And that will lead to the one-world government stage when the East-West balance of power finishes. Rome will continue to expand. And then we'll come to a 10-division stage. That one-world government will not last forever. And I suggested that the continental unions are a very logical way of seeing a 10-unit worldwide government. And then we come to the Antichrist stage. So remember, Israel is experiencing the East-West balance of power right now, and Rome is continuing to expand, and the next step that Israel will experience is the one-world government stage. All right, I want to close with some prayer suggestions for Israel. How do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? You know, Jerusalem needs prayer. Let me make three suggestions. First of all, to pray specifically. You know, praying specifically for the peace of Jerusalem reflected Isaiah's heart. In Isaiah 62, verse 1, he said, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like the brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning." I'll bet Isaiah is praying right now for the peace of Jerusalem. So let me suggest that you subscribe to an Israeli online newspaper in order to keep abreast of the current events in Israel. For example, right now, as I present this class, the Israeli public is now preparing for their unprecedented third general election in 11 months. The country is so fragmented politically they can't form a government. And on top of that, the caretaker Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has been indicted on criminal charges. They're seeking wisdom from man and not from God. So Jerusalem needs your prayers. I don't know what the situation is for those of you that are going to be watching this video in the future, but keep abreast of the current events in Israel and be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Secondly, pray specifically for your Jewish context. Praying for that aspect of the peace of Jerusalem reflected Paul's heart. For example, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. So praying for the peace of Jerusalem includes praying for the salvation of the Jewish people, not just for a city. The city of Jerusalem is emblematic of the worldwide Jewish community. And so any time is a good time to pray for your Jewish friends, neighbors, and co-workers. And then pray generically. You know, praying for the peace of Jerusalem is embedded in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So pray generically. You know, we know the broad sweep of God's kingdom program from the prophets. We don't know the specific details. We have to wait for some of the specific details. But we can pray generically for the institution of God's kingdom. Now, prayer for the peace of Jerusalem and the institution of the Messianic kingdom is embedded everywhere in Scripture. If you're looking for it, you'll find it all over the place. So please don't neglect prayer. Why? Because peace will not come to Jerusalem, peace will not come to the Middle East, peace will not come to this world until the Prince of Peace rules in everybody's heart. And so his return to glory is what we anticipate. So let me close with a plan of action. I want you to write down something practical you could do to regularly pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The peace of Jerusalem. Peace will not come to Jerusalem. Remember, peace will not come to Jerusalem or the Middle East or this world until the Prince of Peace rules in everyone's heart. So that brings our class on Zionism and the state of modern Israel to a close. Chazak, chazak, v'nitasek. Be strong, and we will be strong. So thank you so much for being our students. Please join us for another Heart of Our class. We're always available online, and we hope that these classes will go far in your discipleship growth and in your love and promoting your love for the Lord. So thanks so much for being our students.